Well, as we've come to our this place in our study in Colossians, we're returning to this letter to the Colossian church. I think it'd be good to remind us of where we're at and what has gone on, the context of this. By the time we get to this part of Colossians, it's Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, but up to this point, and you might even open your Bibles, obviously you want to be opening your Bibles anyway, but you could open them to the very first part, and we'll kind of walk through this. You kind of get a sense of the flow of the thought of Colossians, and just remind you that Paul is writing to a church founded by Epaphras, probably a disciple of Paul's, and this church is in danger of being influenced by what we've called the Colossian heresy. And the Colossian heresy was a combination, it seems, of Judaistic legalism and pagan dualism, or mysticism, but dualism, where good and bad can't touch, God is holy and spirit, and he can't have anything to do with evil and matter, and that Jesus is somehow, although he's important for knowing God, he's important for understanding things, he's important for salvation, he is not sufficient for salvation. That would be the main point that Paul is going to be dealing with. He's important to a full knowledge of God and of truth, and so salvation, but he's not sufficient for these things. Now, Paul, first of all, you see in there in chapter 1, he states his confidence in these people. He mentions their faith, their hope, and their love. And even that that he says, I think in verse 8, he ends up when he has informed us of your, Epaphras has told us about your love in the Spirit. And so he then prays for them. That they come to know God's will. And knowing God's will, he states, results in being walking in a manner worthy and pleasing to God, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing. Their lives change. And beyond that, you know the will of God, which is really revealed in the Word of God. So the more you know the Word of God, like he'll say in Colossians, what, 3:16, 3:15, 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. You become to know the word of God, you become to understand what God's will is, and you begin to live it out, and you begin to walk in a manner worthy, in a manner that's pleasing to God in every respect, and you begin to grow, you begin to increase, and you begin to bear fruit. You begin to look like Jesus, and many things God does through you. And beyond that, you come to better know God. And that results in especially knowing who God is. And we've been talking about that in the Bible class, about the sovereign hand of God, about how God is holy, and he's just, he's eternal, and he's sovereign. He never makes mistakes. And you begin to trust in him in every circumstance. You're not moved. And with people who mistreat you, it doesn't affect you. That's why he says, that's where we're, if you're following along, it's in verse 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. This is what, as you learn the knowledge of God, you're strengthened with his power for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Steadfastness is in circumstance, patience is long suffering with people. And then the response of all of that, during all of that, you are joyously grateful, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Now, watch, just this is easily done, but in all of that, we'll be joyously grateful. Why? Because we've been saved. Verse 12, look at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father. Why? He who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We've been saved. How could God do this? Verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And why is that important, to get out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son? Verse 14. Because in his Son we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and that's the crux of the matter. As we heard last week, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? There's a sin problem. And we all need redemption. Sin must be forgiven. Redemption is required. People are lost. They are doomed, condemned to hell to be punished for their sin. You were lost and you realized it. You heard the gospel and turned to Christ. You were redeemed and your sins were forgiven. Instead of facing God's wrath, you now have hope. Jesus' blood and body on the cross paid the unpayable debt you owed. You see this in it was the Father's good pleasure, verse 19, for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. He lifts up who Jesus is, the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And it was the Father's good pleasure to all the fullness to dwell in him, verse 19. Verse 20, through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, peace through the blood of his cross. And then verse 22, reconciled in his fleshly body through death. His death on the cross, his blood on the cross, all of that works together for your reconciliation to God. You are at peace with him. Well, the more you understand that salvation, the more you are joyously grateful every day. It may be something that's helped me a lot. Every once in a while it occurs to me that I really should just be a lump of charcoal right here. That's what I deserve at the best. In reality, what I deserve right now, what I deserve is to be in the lake of fire. That's what I deserve. But God in his gracious love, what kind of love the Father's bestowed upon me that I should be called a child of God? And such I am, for this reason the world doesn't know me, because it didn't know him. It doesn't appear as what I shall be, but I know that when he appears, I'll be like him. For I'll see him as he is. That's what I've got to expect. That's not what I deserve, but that's what I can expect. And you begin to realize that too. You begin to realize what you really deserved, and that what God had done for you gave you the right to become not to sneak in the back 40 of heaven just to kind of be saved, but to be adopted into his family as an inheritor of the saints of light as part of that, and have your sins forgiven, be redeemed, been bought out, your sins paid for. Yeah, I could live joyously grateful every moment. And by the way, eternity is going to be like that too. Joyous gratitude and joyous service and all of that. Well, we saw last week, out of reconciliation, you're at peace with him. And in chapter 1, verse 22, that God has saved you for a purpose. Take a look at that. Remember, he reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Great. In order, see the last part of verse 22? In order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You've got a purpose to become holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. That's one of the main reasons you were saved, so that you'd be presented to Christ as his bride, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Wow. You have been redeemed. You have a purpose for eternity and for this life now. You are saved people. If. See the first word of the next verse? If. Wait a minute. If? Do you see that word? That's a disturbing truth that we need to be aware of. In a nutshell, there are some people who claim to be Christians, who believe they are Christians, but are not Christians. That, if there ever was one, is a very inconvenient truth. We'll go over this verse and see what characterizes the true believer, the false believer, and what the issue is that makes a difference. One verse. And it's throughout the Bible, obviously, throughout the New Testament. We'll be referring to a lot of those things. But look at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, just this last part we won't spend a lot of time on, but I want you to see this. This gospel, we'll talk about the gospel, and this is he says, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Basically, that's the way of Paul saying it has been proclaimed wherever it's gone. This message is the same message that everybody hears. It's not two different gospels. It's not a gospel for these people and a different gospel for these people. It's the gospel that's been proclaimed everywhere. It's the same message. Peter proclaimed the same thing that Paul proclaimed. And everybody else. It's the same message. And Paul says, it's interesting, he says, of which I was made a minister. Some of you probably have a different word there. The word is, we get our word deacon from it. And deacon means servant. Diakonos, the go through the common stuff, through the dust. A servant. I was made a servant. That's an important thing, by the way, because it says that Paul is a servant of the gospel. Paul did not think this up. Paul did not put it together, and it serves his purposes. He serves the gospel, which is the message of God. Well, what is this gospel? We'll see. And we'll see what determines a true believer. Remember, Paul does this. If you've got your Bibles open, you can look at verse 2. He addresses this letter to the saints and faithful brethren. He's speaking to Christians. They have given evidence of faith, hope, and love in verses 4 and 5. He prays for them and says, God has rescued us, which means he's included. He has rescued us and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So he's including them, believing that they are Christians. He's referring to believers here. They have displayed characteristics of saved people. He continues that here in verse 23 by saying, true believers, here it is, if indeed, which he says, assuming that is what is another way of translating that, if, as is most likely true, or I'm assuming this is true, because we're Christians, this is what Christians do, if you indeed continue in the faith. And literally, it's continue in faith. It's not just that you hold the faith, in other words, the body of the set of beliefs and doctrines, that you hold to the doctrines. No, it's not the faith, it's in faith, not in the faith, which would be like contend earnestly for the faith, like Jude says. But here it says you continue in faith, operating out of faith. If you continue living by faith. This continuing in faith is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I'll give you good news and bad news about that in a second. It is the confidence, as Paul wrote to the Philippians in 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The good news about the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, the one that everybody's heard, is that once you're saved, you can never be unsaved. Perseverance of the saints. This isn't really accurate, or adequate. But the little saying that's been said for the last 100 years is, once saved, always saved. That's true. But it's more than that. Your perseverance is a process in your salvation. You are being saved. You're saved, but you're being saved, and ultimately you will be completely saved. And it is the true believer that perseveres. I guess that would be the key thing of the perseverance of the saints. A true believer perseveres. It's not just that they hold to the doctrines. They have reached the conclusion that there is no other answer for their sins, and that they have reached the conclusion they can do nothing of themselves to escape judgment, and they have reached the conclusion they can only cling to Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. That is their foundation, Paul says. It is the root word translated. He says, if you continue on in the faith, firmly established. That word firmly established is a word for a foundation, set a foundation. It's the same word that Jesus used about the man who built his house on the rock. He built it, he founded it on a rock, not intending to move, not going to be moved. This is the same word, firmly established. By the way, beloved, here's the deal. When you came to Christ, maybe they didn't present the gospel to you this way, but if you were genuinely born again, you were completely born again. Being a Christian is an all-in sort of thing. It's not just a... Remember back, some of you in my generation, try Jesus. You don't try Jesus. You either believe or you don't. You surrender or you don't. You fall on your face or you don't. You repent or you don't. It's not just I kind of get a little taste of it and see. That's deadly. here, when you came to Christ, it was an all-in commitment, whether you knew it or not. I was 5 years old when I came to Christ, and I didn't realize the commitment. I describe it as I signed the contract, but I was too young to read the fine print. I was full-on, completely committed to Christ. It took me a while to begin to realize that and to stop running away and go, wait a minute, wait. I'm His, I'm not mine. He says, not only are you firmly established, but you are steadfast. In addition to being on a foundation of faith, a true believer is steadfast there. The word means seated. It's a word used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Steadfast, seated, I'm here, it's done. That needs to be taught. If you're truly a believer, you may have had times, well, I did, we say, oh, maybe this is all something, I forget it. You know, maybe, what if I just forgot it and just went off to a Buddhist monastery or something? I never thought of that, but what if I just chucked this whole thing? You know what my spirit said to me? You can't. A what? You can't. Oh, yeah. I'm done. That's why I've said, when you come to Christ, if you really came to Christ, too late. You jumped out of the plane. He's your parachute. You can't go back inside the plane. It's a full-on commitment, whether you realize it or not. If you're truly born again, you're committed. And you're set your foundation on a rock, and you have seated there never to be moved. Now, here's the thing, by the way, just this is for free. We read earlier Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the last thing about the man who built his house on the rock. Some of you have brought that out before. Do you know what the rock is? It's not Jesus. That's not what Jesus was saying. He who hears my words and acts on them is like a man who built his house on a rock. He who hears my words and doesn't act on them is the foolish man who built his house on the sand. So you took the truth, what Jesus said, and you lived as though it was true. You acted on it. That's firmly established, seated, founded, grounded. Paul prays in Ephesians that we be grounded in His love. The same word for foundation. The true believer has laid his foundation on the truth, has stopped there, never to move off of it. This is a defining characteristic of the true believer. You've heard the stories there. I don't have the details here. You could look it up. But there was an evangelist that worked with Billy Graham. As a matter of fact, some said he was more effective and a better speaker and more dynamic. And he would go further than Billy Graham ever did. But then he just kind of faded away a little bit, and it came out that he decided it wasn't true. I finally ended up in Canada as an agnostic, as a writer of things, but he just flittered away. He stood and preached crusades in the late 40s and early 50s, and then he just faded away. How can that happen? Well, there are two definitions of a church. The first, and these are legitimate definitions. The first is the spiritual body called the Church Universal, the universal or the invisible church, and it includes everyone born again from Pentecost to the rapture. Some people would disagree with that, but I'd say that's the most solid way to say it. When Peter calls the Pentecost the beginning and the church is raptured,